You take your Bibles again and turn to the chapter that we read in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. I'm going to read the last section of chapter 39 because we're going to look at all these things together. But simply to say the first 20 verses of chapter 39 are a more detailed account of what we've read in chapter 38. You often find that in the scriptures. You find a general picture and then more detail. That's what you find. But in verse 21, I want to read to verse 29. We read this. God says, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I have hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captivity, or bring back the captives of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. There are many things in our life that confront us, and we find that we can't change those things. We're powerless. We're weak. It may be things that affect us in our family, sudden changes of health, financial pressures, or on a larger scale, we prayed about the wars in this world and what's going on in Myanmar. What can we actually do to change that? And then, of course, there are earthquakes, there are famines, there are pestilences, there are floods. Nothing is certain, except we are powerless, really, to make any real difference and to resolve any of these issues. Who has a solution? Is there a solution to these things that we've mentioned? We ask a question, a bigger question. Is there anybody who has a solution? Is there anybody in control of this world in which we live? Is there a God who is in control? If so, people ask, why do all these things happen? Many people today will ask that question and say, there is no one there. There is no God. They conclude and say that they are basically atheists. And that's always sad when people draw that conclusion, because you are effectively saying then, there's no meaning, there's no purpose in life. Some despair. Some will shrug their shoulders and say, well, we'll just get on and make the best of things we possibly can. But deep down, there's a sense of frustration, anger, many unanswered questions, despair, and that sense of helplessness. The Bible provides a very different perspective on these things. The Bible is realistic. It faces up to these things. And wherever you turn in the scriptures, including these two chapters that we've referred to, you will find answers to some of these questions. You will find an answer to the basic question, is there a real, one, true, and living God? This book claims to be God's book. It is God speaking to us, and he is the one who is in control. Now, in Ezekiel's day, there must have been lots of people. Ezekiel, remember, was in exile. He was in company with a lot of people who had been taken out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in ruins. The people had been scattered to the four winds. They had been crushed. They were brokenhearted. What had happened? Many people were saying, what had happened? Where is God? Why has he done this? Why has he allowed this sort of thing to happen? And many people in Ezekiel's days had given up, on God. The nation had come under severe judgment. People were saying, as they still say today, if there is a God and you say he's in control, where is he? What is he doing? Why doesn't he do something about it? And people say, well, and Ezekiel's people were saying, he's abandoned us. He's forgotten us. I want to look at these two chapters and make three observations. Three observations. Therewith, making observations, I'm not saying, like we observe the stars, that they're there, we see them. But, okay, when I say we're going to make three observations, I mean that we will see and hear certain things, and it is then to grasp the significance of what we see and hear and act upon it. That's what I mean by observations. The first observation is this. The enemy of God is identified here in chapters 39 and 40. Twice we read in these two chapters, God saying of this great power, Gog, we'll come to that in a moment. Twice he says, I am against you, which suggests that he's in control and he is against this people, whoever they are. Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I really don't have an idea who they are in terms of being able to actually identify them. It's possible, it's not going to help us very much, but it's possible to translate this, Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of the chief prince. Gog is a chief prince. Rosh is a Hebrew word for chief, a head. So it may be Gog is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. What is clear is that they are the enemies of God and they are the enemies of God's people. Now, as I say, there's lots of speculation. And I'm not going to go through all the various possibilities. I'd keep you here for another 40 minutes. That's not my purpose. They are an enemy who are going to attack Israel from the north. That's always ominous. Assyria and Babylon before came from the north. If we try to identify them, we get ourselves into all sorts of problems. You go through the history of the church. Augustine, back in the 4th century, thought they were the Goths who invaded the Roman Empire. Martin Luther, 16th century, thought they were the Turks, the Ottoman Empire. And then more recently, in the last century, the USSR, the old Russian Federation. That was seen as the enemy from the north. Well, you can see just by mentioning that, you try and pin this down, you're going to have a problem. Because it all depends what age you're living in as to where you will identify these. But this is Gog. In the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and he gathers together a multinational force, an army, a vast horde. There in verses 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, its troops, the house of Torgama. It's a vast number. There's an allusion to them in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And it speaks of them as numerous as the sand of the sea. Well, you can't count the numbers of sand, pieces of sand. It's an overwhelming horde, a vast horde, who do battle, who are intent on the destruction of the people of God. We read in verse 10 that they have concocted an evil plan. Their intention is to raid and to invade the land of Israel, a people who have settled back in the land. They are defenseless. There are no walled cities. They're a peaceful people, verse 11. They dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, the book of Ezekiel mentions some of God's and the people's enemies before. Edom, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, Babylon. We can identify those. They were the surrounding nations. This is something very different. Gog in the land of Magog is something very different. It's a different scale. It's a different situation. It's clear that we have moved on after the exile. The people have returned to the land. They are living peacefully in the land. Verse 16 refers to the latter days. And in the Old Testament, that is always a phrase that moves on beyond the existing contemporary period and refers to the days when Jesus Christ has come, right up to the end of history when he returns. So what are we to make of this Gog? I think he's dealing here symbolically. It's a symbol. Symbolic. It's a personified form of evil. Great evil. Great wickedness set against God. They are the enemies of God. I think we can say that because in the light of Revelation chapter 20, where you are reaching the climax of history, in the last book in the Bible, there's a great battle, a cosmic battle. An enemy comes and persecutes the church of Christ, and all the forces of evil and Satan are crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 19 of Revelation, he's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, riding triumphantly on a white horse. Remember that Jesus Christ, when he was here upon this earth, said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And he meant what he said. And that's what you're seeing here. In a sense, these are the enemies of God. These are the gates of hell unleashed upon the people of God. Ezekiel is a prophet, which means he speaks God's word. He brings the message directly from God. And he's speaking here of a supernatural intervention on the part of God with regard to those who set themselves as enemies of God. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, the first three petitions, we pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In a sense, that is what is happening here. It's speaking in those terms of the kingdom of God, the hallowing of God's name, and that God will, because he is in complete control, he will bring his will to pass and all his enemies will be destroyed. We begin to see then that there is someone who is in control after all. Ezekiel was living in dark days. People were holding up their hands in despair. Where do we go from here? And there are many people who may not do quite the same thing for the same reasons today who are saying, well, where are we going? What is happening in this world? No one seems to have a hand on the tiller. No one seems to be in control. But we learn here is the Lord God who is in total control of this vast horde that is coming against him and his church. Now that's the first observation, the enemy of God. The second is observe the powerful hand of God against this enemy. The powerful hand of God. In chapter 39 and verse 21, the Lord says, the sovereign Lord says, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. You go through the scriptures and you find the hand of God represents the power of God. God doesn't have a body like us, so he doesn't have a literal hand or a right arm, because that's another way of speaking of the power of God. It's a way of speaking of the greatness of the power of God. You see it in Exodus. You see it in Exodus chapter 15, where the song of Moses, God's right hand is glorious in power. It has dashed the enemy in pieces. And it is God's right hand, it is God's holy arm that gains him the victory. It is his righteousness. It is his salvation. The verse that we read right at the very beginning of our service from Psalm 98. It talks about the power, the triumph of God, the triumph of righteousness, God's righteousness, and salvation that will come, which means the deliverance from and destruction of all his enemies. You see, you cannot have salvation without judgment. That was quite clear. David's been taking us in the morning through Exodus. And that's quite clear. Pharaoh and his armies are judged. And they are judged, and that means salvation for God's people. That picture is being reflected here. So God will bring judgment on Gog. He will show his fury and his might. We read there in verse 18. Verse 18. It will come to pass, verse chapter 38, it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, my fury will show in my face. They are going to be on the receiving end of God's judgment. It's the power of God. Here is the one true living God in complete control. This vast horde comes against God ultimately, but the people of God. And God says, I'm against you. I will destroy you. Verse 19. In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. This earthquake, it seems to be cosmic in scale. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creeping thing on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake because of the earthquake. But what are they shaking at? My presence. I am there. I'm behind all of this, the Lord says. I'm against these enemies. I will call, he says, for the sword. I will call for a flooding rain. Hailstones, fire, brimstone. These are destructive. I remember many years ago being in America and being woken up at 2 o'clock in the morning saying, you've got to get in the basement. You've got to protect us. Why? Because of a great tornado that was coming through. In the morning, several hours later, when it had passed, there were hailstones the size of golf balls. And in other parts of the states, there have been hailstones the size of a tennis ball. You hit by one of those, you will be destroyed. It's that kind of scale. This is God's greatness. This is God's power. An unprecedented display of God's power against his enemies on behalf of his people. He is stirred up. He is jealous. He is angry. He is going to show his fury. To suggest that God is just a God of love and that he will never do anything that is unpleasant is a nonsense. It really is a nonsense. God is holy. He is righteous, and he does not turn a blind eye to sin and to wickedness. He will be glorified among all the nations of the earth, and one way in which he will do that is to show his judgment. When you look in chapter 39, this second picture, more detailed picture, there's even more emphasis on the right hand of God. In chapter 39 and verse 2, I will turn you around, I will lead you on, bring you up from the far north, bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You will fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. And I'll give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. It's a massive defeat. The enemy has been overthrown. And notice in verse 5 and verse 8 of chapter 39, God has spoken. It is his will, it is his decree. You shall fall on the open field, verse 5, for I have spoken. So you cannot stand against the word of God. It's powerful. It will come to pass. The scale of defeat is massive. If you had a chance to read through chapter 39, it's staggering. It takes 7 years to burn all the weapons. It takes 7 months to bury all the dead. Now, World War II was devastating. But it wasn't on this scale. It wasn't on this scale. And then in verses 11 onwards, verses 17 onwards, you read that section and you get a shock, but it's intended to shock you. In graphic detail, the Lord God calls on the beasts and the birds of prey, scavengers, called them to a sacrificial meal to feast upon the bodily remains of Gog and his vast horde. That is a sign of judgment and of a curse. When the dead are not buried and eaten by beasts and birds, it's a sign, a severe sign of God's judgment. You ask the question, who is in control? Can there be any doubt? You have the clear testimony of Scripture. This, according to verse 21, my hand which I've laid on them, is a testimony to the power, the greatness of God. He shows his glory and his power to his enemies. He shows it to all the nations of the world. It goes on to say in verse 23 of chapter 39, everyone will know what I, the Lord, have done. Everybody will know. But it is what God has done. That's the significant thing. And in that same few verses, the Lord says, look, I judged Israel. Their sin deserved exile and captivity. They were banished from the land. The nations are going to know about that. That God judged Israel too. But then, not any longer, as we will see in a moment in verses 25 and following. What I want to stress at this point, before we come to the third observation, is simply this. Here is the infinite, personal God who made the heavens and the earth. He was in control at the very beginning. He spoke, and the world was brought into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He made man and the woman in his own image, in his own likeness. He created the heavens and the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth. The psalmist says, because of God, we stand in awe. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He is there at the beginning. He is there throughout all of history. And he will be there at the end of history when Jesus Christ returns in glory and in power to bring salvation and judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, we read of the coming of Jesus Christ with all his holy angels, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, those who belong to him and those who do not and have turned away. Right at the very beginning of history, you may remember, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, they transgressed God's law. What did God say? In judgment on the serpent, he says, I will put enmity. It's nothing that just happened. God puts that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman will bruise the head, and the serpent will bruise the heel. It's the first prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, and he will destroy the powers of Satan and all that that represents. Jesus Christ is now the exalted Lord. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, there is a day coming when the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, every eye will see him, we read in Revelation, but his power and his authority, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee will bow and recognize Jesus Christ. Satan failed to destroy Christ, and he will not succeed in destroying the Church of Christ. He is the one behind Gog and this vast horde. I want to ask you before we come further, do you know this God? Do you know this one living and true God? Do you believe he is in control? I've urged you to observe, to take on board the significance of what we are seeing and hearing. I have more to say. This is not the whole story. But the significance of these things should have a profound effect upon you. You realize there is a creator. You are a creature. You are a man, a woman, made in the image of God. But you don't have the power. God has the power and authority. You are one of his creatures. And more than that, he is infinite. You are finite. He is holy. And you are a sinner, guilty, fallen. Should have a profound effect, making us aware of just who this God is and that we are living in his world. But then there is a third thing, the last thing tonight. Observe very carefully the salvation that this God brings. He is a judge. He will judge his enemies. But here is something quite astounding. And it would have been astounding to Ezekiel and to anybody who had ears to hear. And if you have ears to hear this evening, it would be astounding too to you. Gog and his company, his horde, will certainly know the terrifying judgment of God. They will know the Lord in judgment, just as Pharaoh and his magicians knew the Lord in judgment. There is a coming day when Jesus Christ will judge this world. Now you may begin to think, well, God got what they deserved. They had it coming to them. They set themselves up to destroy a people who were living peacefully in the land. They got what they deserved. They had their comeuppance, as we say. But there's no place for us to take the moral high ground at this point. The nation of Israel could boast no better. Idolatry, immorality, they'd broken the law, the commandments of God. They'd lived their lives. They got into exile as a consequence. The nations have fallen. Israel is in exile. You're no better than us, and we're no better than them. We've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, says the psalmist. And Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, no, not one. But then look at what God says. Here is all this sin. Israel, the nations, look at what God says in verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob. And the next phrase, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame, all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwell safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid, when I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemy lands, I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now you go back in the earlier chapters, the chapters when God says he will judge Israel. And God says categorically, I will not have mercy on them. I'm hiding my face from them. I'm leaving them to their sin and to the consequences, and I will bring my judgment upon them. I will not show mercy. And now God says, I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I wonder if Ezekiel tried to draw a breath at that point. What a message he has now here to proclaim. Something that is quite astounding about God. This holy God who will judge Gog and who has judged them and brought them into captivity, he promises compassion on the whole house of Israel. And the whole lot of them are sinners, just like we are. Out of the blue, something here, something totally unexpected, undeserved, needy, crushed, broken people. And God says, I will have mercy. I will show my pity. I will not deal with you anymore according to what you deserve. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's a sovereign mercy. God is not obligated to show mercy to any of us. But here he is declaring his mercy, his pity, his kindness. This is God who is jealous for his name. And it's because he is jealous for his name that he's doing this. He will bring glory to his name, not only in judging his enemies, but in showing mercy and kindness. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Do you remember when Jesus was coming with his disciples and entering into the city of Nain? And he was confronted by a weeping, wailing crowd of people. A widow had lost her only son. And they were taking him out for burial. And the scripture tells us Christ was moved with compassion. And he raised that young man from the dead and restored him to his mother. On another occasion, there were crowds coming towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he was stirred in his bowels, in the depths of his being. It's a very strong word in the original language. You can't translate it with any one word, really. But he was so moved with compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Now, I'd imagine every one of you knows what happens if a sheep don't have a shepherd. They just get scattered. They go everywhere, in every direction. They panic. And Jesus looked upon this people as sheep having no shepherd. That's something of the picture we have here. Here is God who shows his mercy. He delights in showing mercy. However unexpected it is, he delights in showing mercy and kindness. You remember Saul of Tarsus? Not a nice man at all. Pharisee of the Pharisees and one who persecuted and hounded the church to death. But he says in his testimony in 2 Timothy, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. God had mercy upon me. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. But God had mercy upon me. And who became one of the greatest preachers this world has ever seen? It was that man. And it was all because of God's mercy. All because of God's mercy. God is promising here a new day. God had previously turned his face away, hidden his face from them. Now he turns his face towards them and he smiles upon them and his heart goes out to them in love, in compassion, in pity. They can't help themselves. They're powerless. They're weak. That's where we find ourselves. We're no different. And yet God shows great mercy. He says he will pour out his Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit of new life. We haven't time to go back to the previous chapters, but if you go back to chapter 36, you have the promise of the Spirit of God, a new heart, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Being made new by the power of the Spirit of God as a consequence of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is a promise here then of the gospel, a new Israel, a new people of God that is not just made up of the 12 tribes, but now the Gentile nations of the world, we who are included. That is what Ezekiel is ultimately promising here. He's writing, of course, with the limitations of being a prophet in the Old Testament. He doesn't see everything that we now see. We have the advantage of looking back. We can see with hindsight. But this man is promising a new day, a new age, when God will smile upon the nations of this world and will show his mercy and his kindness to those who cannot dig themselves out of the pit that they have dug. Those who cannot deal with their own guilt and with their own corruption and their own sin, who cannot save themselves. The Bible tells us we are slaves to sin. We are slaves of Satan. We do what he wants us to do. But God has mercy. God has mercy. Christ has pity. When Christ comes, he forgives. He pardons. He cleanses. He gives new life. That's why he died on the cross at Calvary. That's why he shed his blood. You can't save yourself. All your prayers can't save you. All the prayers of the saints can't save you. All your good works can't save you. They all fall far short of the perfection and the righteousness of God. But God shows the right hand of his power, righteousness and salvation, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Have you ever cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ, the mercy of God? Have you ever come as a lost, guilty sinner and said to him, Lord, I cannot save myself. I cannot save myself. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. You must save me. You and you alone. I was converted when I was 15. I knew two things. One, I was a sinner. Two, Jesus Christ saves sinners. I didn't know much more than that, but it was enough. And he saved me. And that's how it is with each one of us in one way or another. It's because God has shown his righteousness and salvation to all the nations of the earth. It's astounding, but it's the gospel. It's the reason why we are here this afternoon. It's the reason why you are a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you have every reason then to come to Christ and to be made new because of his mercy, because of his kindness. But it's also a great comfort to those of us who are already professing children of God. There are many Gogs who've been raised up in this world, one way or another, who try to overthrow and destroy the Church of Christ. Our generation is no exception. But God will overthrow all his enemies. They will not triumph. He will save. And you have here in the Word of God, in these chapters and in many other chapters, a sure foundation that we are confident this God is in total control. He brings judgment on the one hand, he brings salvation on the other. And it's little wonder, you go on in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, God willing, we'll look at those in a couple of weeks' time. What you have there is a picture of heaven. It's the same structures you have in Revelation. Revelation 20, you have this judgment on Gog and Magog, the destruction, the removal of Satan. And then chapters 20 and 21, a new heavens, a new earth. But that must wait another day. But see the mercy of God. What a wonder. What a marvel. Should break our hearts, bring tears of joy to us. That God is a God who is kind and merciful to sinners like us. Blessed be his name. Amen.